Been studying through the book here for the last couple of years. It's a story of two young girls who were friends, and they decided to visit each other's churches, respective churches, over a couple of weeks. So the first week, one little girl goes with her friend, and they're sitting through the service, and she keeps asking her friend, "Well, what does this mean?" Oh, and she would explain the symbolism involved in the service. "Oh, that's beautiful. That's great. What does this mean? What does that song mean? Why did you use that phrase?" And this little girl would explain everything to her friend, and it just had a wonderful time. So the next week, they switch churches, and the other girl comes to her friend's church, and throughout the service, singing the songs, "Oh, I've never heard that one before. That's a beautiful song. What does this mean? Why do they have that picture up front? Oh, that means this. That helps us think about this. Oh, that's great. That's good." And then the pastor stood up, he's getting ready to preach, and he took his watch off and he set it on the pulpit. And the visiting friend said, "What does that mean? Why did you do that?" And the little girl said, "That doesn't mean anything." My watch band broke a few days ago, so I'm watchless. So, you know, feel free to just like wave your hands if it starts feeling like, not that I ever look at my watch anyway, but anyhow. So, right, we can relate to stories, right? I've told a couple of you that I did have, in one of the churches I was pastoring, we had a fellow that would sit in the back of the church, and nothing against you back sitters back there, but this fellow was fun because he would sit back there, and when it started getting like quarter till, you could see his head going. And then when it got to five till, and when it got to, like, three till, "Oh, come on!" About that loud, too. I mean, he would just, "Oh, goodness! Wrap it up!" So, if I start going long, feel free to tell me to wrap it up and just say, you've said what you're going to say, Pastor. We get it. You can end there. But sometimes when you're thinking about the things you've studied, and you just feel like, "I don't feel like I'm getting this thought out." It's the weakness of human communication. Sometimes there just aren't words. But we constantly rely upon God's Holy Spirit to do both the communicating and the teaching. And I constantly, as I am trying to teach what I've studied throughout the week, asking, "Lord, this isn't me. It's not about my ability to communicate. It's about your ability to teach your people." And obviously that implies responsibility on my part to study, to think of how to word it, and all those things. But we rely upon the Spirit of Christ to really take his own word and place it in the hearts of his people to teach them. And so we hope that'll be what is accomplished today as we dig into the word. We're in chapter 10 of Romans. Looking into verses 11 and following, so just a quick catch-up. And I know what will happen. If I can summarize the book of Romans here in like 3 or 4 minutes, you'll say, "Why did it take us 2 years to get through all that?" Oh, good. I'm glad it doesn't. So, Paul is explaining the gospel. He says in chapter 1, "This is the gospel of which I'm not ashamed, because it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes." That verse forms the introduction and kind of the basis of everything else that we're going to read and study in the book of Romans. Don't be ashamed of what God has done. And there are plenty of opportunities to be ashamed, because many of the things that God has said or has accomplished through Christ are completely and totally foolish to people that hear it. And we as believers in Christ have to remind ourselves this is God's wisdom, it's not man's wisdom. To many people, it doesn't make sense. And in fact, they will call it nuts. They'll call it fanatic. They'll call it all kinds of words, especially as we're going to get into some of the things we talk about today, and the catchphrases of the day are going to be things like intolerant, uninclusive, hateful, bigoted, such as those things. But we are called to not be ashamed of what God has done to provide for our salvation, to provide for the forgiveness of sins, that redemption that's in Christ, what Christ Jesus has done for us. So chapter 1, he tells us, don't be ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation, to everyone that believes. Those are key elements of the gospel. Salvation through faith, not salvation through works. Now, why do we need to be saved? Because Romans 1, 2, and 3 clearly tell us that we are all sinners. We're all broken as far as righteousness is concerned. We have no righteousness of our own. When measured against God's standard, it doesn't exist. Now, we might create our own standard. We might create a set of rules that I look pretty good by, especially if I can tear down a couple other people and say, well, look what they do. I certainly don't do it that way. Makes me look good, doesn't it? But that's not God's standard of righteousness. When I shine that light on myself, the only conclusion I can come to is the conclusion that Paul comes to in Romans chapter 3, that there is no one good, not even one. There's none who does what is right, not even one. You know what that not even one means? I'm not on the list. I don't do it right. And because I don't do it right, because I don't do it the way God says, I am condemned. Because the wages of sin is death. I deserve death. I deserve to be cut off from God and His life for eternity. And here is one of those things that our world is constantly telling us we should be ashamed of. You think that sin? You think God is right to punish that for eternity with hell? Yes. You know, the problem in that whole scenario, when we start looking at that and say, wow, you know, that eating a piece of fruit really didn't seem like too big of a deal. We don't understand the nature of the offense because we don't understand the nature of the God that we've offended. We don't understand His total and complete righteousness, His holiness, and His perfection. And so, we all stand condemned. Therefore, at salvation, if there is any salvation, and this is according to worlds, I'm not saying there is, I'm not questioning whether there is, right? If there's going to be any salvation, it can't be from me. I can't contribute to it because I don't have anything to contribute to it. And so, Paul argues in chapter 4, salvation has been offered in the wisdom and power of God solely on the basis of faith in His Son, not on the basis of any kind of merit of myself. Because Christ earned righteousness. He did what was right. He lived a perfectly obedient life throughout His time here on this earth. And when He died, He bore the wrath that I deserved, so that when I put my faith in Him, there's this great exchange that takes place. My sin is placed upon Him, or already has been, and His righteousness is placed upon me. I am therefore forgiven, which is the taking away of my sin, and I am justified, which is the imputation of His righteousness. So that when God looks at me, He no longer sees my sin, He sees the righteousness of His Son. And I am saved. Sometimes we use the terms interchangeably. Are you saved? Are you a believer? Have you been justified? Technically, they're all different terms. Generally speaking, yeah, you can use them somewhat interchangeably. But I hope we understand some of the distinctions there. Chapters 5, 6, and 7, Paul gets into the concept that just because we're saved by faith in no way means that we are now free to live a sinful life. Because of that imputation of Christ's righteousness, that righteousness must now begin to work itself out in my life. But it is once again not me, it is Christ living through me. But if I don't see that righteousness, what does that call into question? Whether or not it's even there. We plant seeds, getting ready for springtime here, and I've got my tomato plant started, and I go out probably twice a day to look at those things just to see if there's any change. Love watching them grow. But you put those little seeds in the dirt, and for the first week, every time you go out, what do you see? Dirt. Ugh, nothing there. Go out later that afternoon. There's nothing there. You keep watering it, but you expect that if there is a living seed in that soil, that at some point you are going to see a plant. And sure enough, why I don't believe that what's written on the package, germination will take place in 7 to 10 days. So why do I bother going out and looking at 5 and 6 days? I don't know. I just do. But in 7 to 10 days, you go out, look at that dirt, and guess what you see? There's a little sprout starting to poke its head up. And then over to the days, it starts to open itself up. And first you get the primary leaves, which for some reason in God's plan look nothing like the adult plant. And then if they continue to grow, they start putting out their secondary leaves, and then eventually you've got yourself tomatoes. You look for signs of life. Well, the same thing with a person who is a believer. If that transference has happened, if they've put their faith in Christ, and Christ's righteousness has been imputed, then they have become a slave of righteousness, no longer a slave of sin. They've been freed from sin. And you will begin to see Christ's life, his righteousness, being lived out. How can we be certain that'll all happen? Because Romans chapter 8, salvation is a work of a sovereign God. That in no way mitigates human responsibility or the need for people to make a decision, but it does let us know that this thing is divinely ordered and that therefore it cannot fail. It can't not happen. And Paul gives us that great sequence of events in Romans chapter 8, that whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorifies. It will take place. And it begins with the sovereign choice of God. He is sovereign in the bestowal of his mercy, and so whom he calls, those people will be sanctified, those people will be glorified. Now, Paul wants us to understand that that in no way mitigates human responsibility, and so he gets into Romans chapter 9 and 10, talking about the necessity of preaching the gospel, and that's where we find ourselves today. If God is a sovereign God, and sometimes people ask if you believe that, then why do we bother preaching? Because God's going to save them anyway, right? Ed, you're shaking your head no. Why do you shake your head? If God is sovereign, isn't he going to save them anyway?
Yes, but.
Yes, but.
That part's all important.
Isn't it, though?
There is a means for doing that.
God has ordained the means as well as the end, hasn't he? And in God's sovereign wisdom, here is what he has ordained. It's what Paul is now telling us in chapter 10. And part of chapters 9 and 10 is to explain to his readers why it is that Israel is not currently the focus of God's program in the earth. Israel is important. God is going to keep his promises to Israel. He's going to make that point very dramatically in chapter 11. But right now in chapter 9, he is declaring why he is so certain that God will still save Israel. There will be a redeemed nation of Israel because God is in control, because God keeps his promises. And so all of this is sort of answering questions about why Paul is so confident about Israel, because God is sovereign. Because God's going to keep his promises. But God has also ordained the means. And that is where we get here in chapter 10, verse 11. Verses 9 and 10, he has told us how one receives or how one exercises faith in Christ. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. It's where we ended 2 weeks ago. It's where we're going to pick up again today because it forms kind of a pivotal idea in what Paul's saying. How is it he can be so certain to say, if you call out to Christ in faith, asking him to forgive you, God will do it? Because the Old Testament promises, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not a new concept. This is how God has always operated. He made that point way back in chapter 4 when he pinpointed Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Salvation has always been by faith in God. It has never been by merit. We receive God's salvation. We participate by believing, but we don't contribute to it. You don't have anything to bring to him by which you can say, look, you should save me. You have nothing. He saves you because he wants to. But he also tells us, anybody that calls on me, I will save them if they call to me in faith. Because that's the nature of our good God. So, having laid out the details of the gospel of grace, which results in the forgiveness of sins, apart from any work of ours, but has to be received only on the basis of faith, Paul quotes this Old Testament verse to let everybody know this is not a new concept. Salvation by faith is not new. This isn't something Paul invented. The Old Testament talks about this. Now, the phrasing in the Old Testament isn't necessarily as specific, and we understand as God has unfolded his revelation, he has given more and more detail. What did Abraham have to put his faith in? A promise that your descendants will be like the stars of the heavens, and that one of them will be a vehicle of blessing to the whole world. But we don't have an indication that Abraham understood everything that that meant about how God was going to accomplish salvation through Christ and his death and resurrection. But he believed God all the same. He believed what God had told him. Now the message is much more clear to us. We have a great deal more responsibility, and the content of our faith has been deepened and clarified because of continuing revelation. Well, that confident promise that whoever believes on him will not be ashamed leads Paul to another premise, which he outlines in verse 12. And he starts drawing now not upon the nature of whoever believes in him, which is kind of what he's been covering, but he focuses on the whoever. Whoever believes in him. And look what he says in verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. So now he focuses on this concept that God is the God of everybody. So who can call on him and be saved? You have to be Jewish? You know, a lot of Jewish people thought in order to be saved, you had to first become Jewish. Big question in the early church. They had to settle it with a church council in Acts chapter 15. Praise the Lord, they came to the right decision. And said, nope, God has apparently accepted the Gentiles on the same basis that he's accepted everybody else, faith. How do we know that? Because the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius long before he could even be baptized. Long before he could possibly have been circumcised and become a Jew. And that seal of the Spirit was God's mark that God had accepted Cornelius on the basis of faith. And that's it. And so Cornelius was saved. And so the church recognized, at least partly recognized. Paul had to continually write about this. The book of Galatians, big chunks of the book of Romans are spent dealing with the nature of God as the God of all people, not just the God of the Jews. We don't struggle with this much anymore, because as we have asked before, how many of you are of Jewish descent? I don't see too many hands going up. Then aren't you glad God saves Gentiles on the basis of faith? And he does. So we don't struggle with this as a 21st century church all that much, but boy, this was a tough concept for the first century church to get into their heads, that God saves Gentiles solely on the basis of faith. And so Paul is focusing on that whoever believes in him, whether they're Jew or Greek, if they believe on him, they will not be put to shame. Why? Because the same Lord is Lord of all. Here is one of those issues that we as believers in 21st century have to not be ashamed of. Even though we will be railed against because of this, we will be accused of being intolerant and exclusive, probably bigoted. Most likely at this point in time, we're going to be called racist. How many gods are there? One. How many saviors are there? How many ways to be saved? One. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Or as Jesus said, no one can come to the Father but by me. Our world is fine with the concept of faith, as long as you don't define it too clearly. People like to talk about how they are a spiritual person. And everybody says, hey, that's great. That's a good thing. You should be spiritual. Everybody likes to talk about how they're a person of faith. Hey, that's great. Be a person of faith. But as soon as you come along and claim anything like the exclusivity of the gospel, that's where our world is going to react, and probably vehemently at this point. To say that you cannot be saved apart from faith in Christ There are not as many roads to God as there are religions in the world. There is one, and it's through Christ. If you want that forgiveness that God offers, you come through his Son, or you don't come. There's no questions about it. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. It is through Christ and Christ alone, or it is not at all. That blessing that God promised to Abraham comes through Christ. It doesn't come through any other means. And this is one of those areas where we have to prepare ourselves as believers to say, I can't be ashamed of this tidbit, this point of the gospel. Because this is what's being attacked right now. You can even go out there and claim that you believe in Christ, and people are okay with that. But as soon as you want to start saying that other people need to believe in Christ too, well, that might be your truth, but that's not my truth. And this is the difficulty of preaching Christ. So there's just a little bit of trying to apply these things, but it lets us understand that theology is important. How you perceive God, maybe I shouldn't use that wording. I mean, that fits it, I suppose. But the thoughts that we think about God are the most important thoughts that we think about anything. They have more eternal significance than anything else. And if we don't accept that God is the way he has presented himself in his word, we are perpetuating error. We're perpetuating the lie. Whether we accept some portions of it, if we don't accept it all, we're continuing this false God. We're worshiping a God of our own making. And so Paul makes this point. He's the Lord of all. Because who created it all? God did. Does Genesis matter? Does the fact that God spoke the world into existence matter? Does it change how you understand the nature, the being of God? It sure does. He created it all. It all belongs to him. We belong to him. There is nobody that doesn't belong to him. That's why Paul, in preaching to the men of Athens in Acts chapter 17, though he started with some of their philosophical ideas, he brought it right back to the unique nature of the gospel. That God in times past permitted people to go on in their ignorance and their idolatry, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And that's the message that we proclaim in Christ. God is commanding all of his creatures to repent and put their faith in Christ. He is the Lord of all. Well, he continues on here. He's the Lord of all. Because he's the Lord of all, he also can save anybody who calls on him. Because not only is he the Lord of all, he also is richly merciful. Look at what he says next. He bestows his riches on all who call on him. This is a generous God. And here's where we're going to part ways with some people who see God as this vindictive, judging character. Oh boy, I wish I could get people to quit saying that the God of the Old Testament is harsh and mean. People that think that, I just want to ask them, have you not read the Old Testament? You know, they're parroting this because they've heard it. And certainly God in the Old Testament proclaiming through the law can at times appear stern. He does demand perfect obedience and righteousness, but you know, he still demands perfect obedience and righteousness. We just recognize we can't do it. But now he's provided through Christ that we can live an obedient, righteous life. What we couldn't do, he said he'll do. But read Deuteronomy. How often throughout the book of Deuteronomy, God says, I love you. That's why I called you out to be my people. That's why I've given you this law. I love you. Many of the prophets, Hosea, how often does God picture himself as that loving husband that continually went after the wayward woman? Because he loves her. So don't perpetuate that one. God of the Old Testament is loving. He's merciful. He's rich in goodness. And so Paul draws on that and applies that to this concept of the gospel. God is rich in mercy. He doesn't say mercy here, but that's the idea that he's throwing out here. God's rich toward all who call upon him. for everyone, and he quotes from the Old Testament again to substantiate this idea, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is how rich and abundant God's mercy is. Anyone that calls on him will be saved. Anyone. Doesn't matter what their past life looked like, does it? And this is where we do run into some trouble. As the church, we often get a little bit like the Pharisees. And we tend to think, well, you know, wouldn't that be great if they cleaned up their life and started coming to church? Well, how are they supposed to do that? Why are we surprised when sinners act like sinners? Didn't we act like sinners? I mean, was I a picture of moral uprightness when I came to faith in Christ? Was I a picture of moral uprightness 10 years after I came to faith in Christ? God saves whoever will call upon him. Yes, he'll begin that transformation, and yes, we want to see that. But let's not be shocked if the people that receive the gospel are not the ones that look upright and moral. And won't it be greater to the glory of our merciful and good God that he saves people who recognize they need to be saved, whose lives reflect that damaging enslavement to sin? But who then can display the wonder of being set free? He's rich to all who call upon him. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So now in verse 14, he gets into the ordained method. Now we've already fiercely established that salvation is a work of God. He chooses the individuals that are going to be saved, and he makes sure it happens. This is how he makes sure it happens. Somehow, that's beyond our limited and finite understanding, the God who rules all things is organizing the events of life so that everything happens exactly the way he has said it will happen. And it's an amazing thing. So Paul's going to start with the moment of calling on the Lord. And he's going to work his way backwards to say, how did that person get there? How did God orchestrate events so that this person came to faith in Christ? He starts with calling on them. So verse 14, if God's going to save everybody who calls on him, he asks this question, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And that makes sense, doesn't it? Could you call out to a God whose name you don't know? No. So God works through the human understanding and intellect, doesn't he? God knows our limitations in that, and through his sovereign process has made sure that people will know what they need to know in order to call on him. Even the book of Hebrews recognizes this when it's talking about faith and says that he who would come to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And it's kind of one of those, well, yeah, that makes sense. I mean, I wouldn't know how to use a hammer, except I knew that hammers could drive nails. You ever try to drive a screw with a hammer? It doesn't work very well. They're very tiny. I see what you're saying. So how their steering wheels drive a screw. I gotcha. So how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? So there's got to be some communication of the truth there. Christianity, biblical Christianity, is a content-based faith. It's not all about, I just feel this gushy, overflowing feeling of love from God. I mean, that should be there. If we understand God rightly, boy, we really should be reveling in his love for us. But I've got to have some basic content. Now, praise God, we don't have to understand all the intricacies of theology to call on him. But there is some minimum basic understanding that has to happen. Somebody's got to know that Christ actually lived on this earth. And that it wasn't a myth. It wasn't made up by the disciples. They have to know that he really died. It wasn't a swooning. It wasn't faked. His resurrection wasn't a hoax. It happened. Because if they don't understand even those basic facts, you can't even get on to the other things. Why did he die? He died bearing my sin. He died so that I could be forgiven. He was raised again to prove that everything he said was true. Now, once again, there's going to be growth in understanding all of those things. How many of you can fully understand and explain the Trinity right now? I know you believe it, but we'll all trip over our words when we try to explain it to someone. Well, God's three and one. Right? He's one God, but he's three persons. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, I'm not sure, but it's true. Yeah. We don't fully understand it, but we know that it is what God has communicated about himself. So we have to communicate those basic facts of the gospel, which is why we've got to understand that in our proclamations of Christ, and understand when we say preaching, we're not just talking about formal preaching. Proclaiming the gospel happens anytime you talk to your neighbor across the fence about it. Anytime you talk to your coworker, you are preaching. You're explaining to them the details of the gospel because they got to have these basic details before they can call on him. So, I'm a little ahead of myself, but we'll back up there. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? Well, obviously they can't because they wouldn't call on him if they didn't already believe that he would save them. And so then Paul takes one step back. Now, how are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? And this is probably where I should have put all that stuff about content. Because they have to hear the content. They have to know who Jesus is. How will they believe in him whom they've never heard? So they have to hear about him. Now he's going to step back again. Well, how will they hear without someone preaching? And again, this is not formal kind of preaching. Sometimes it happens that way. You know, statistically speaking, the number of people who get saved because they come to a church service. You think it's high or low? Very low. Do you know how many people come to faith in Christ because a friend or a neighbor told them about it? Very high. That's why we continually emphasize here, and I know it's been a rough year for this. We've had to shut down all of our corporate events for the most part. But that individual communication of the gospel is important. You as members of this church, and I don't mean Mendota Bible, I mean the church. Primarily, we're going to be fulfilling that great commission as individuals. Now, we have some things we do corporately, and we should be doing corporately, which we do a couple times a year. But it's still the bulk of our evangelistic efforts in preaching the gospel are going to be with you and the people you already know. Or the people you go out of your way to try to meet and try to minister to. So as we're praying for opportunities, pray for those. Yes, you can invite people to church and you should invite people to church. Yes, you can go to other events that churches organize. Those are still great ways to do it. But understand that primarily God tends to work through your individual witness. I love in Acts chapter, I think it's 9, right after Paul or Stephen gets executed by stoning, and Paul instigates this great persecution, and it says, the people who were scattered went everywhere proclaiming the word of Christ. And that persecution of Stephen actually led to the founding of churches in Antioch and Samaria and other places. Because the individuals went out and they were preaching Christ. As you're going, make disciples. So, they have to hear. We have to tell them. Because God's ordained means in this age of the earth is not to write the message in the sky or give dreams that will communicate the message. It is through the church preaching the message. It is through individuals in the church proclaiming the gospel, which is another reason we need to understand the gospel so that we can communicate it to people when they ask. So how will they hear without someone preaching? Verse 15, how are they to preach unless they are sent? Which we already read in our scripture reading today. Who has been sent? Everybody already has. When Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth, therefore go and make disciples. That commission has been given to every individual believer throughout the church age. This is not something that is given to a specific class of Christians. It's not the pastor's job. It's not the deacon's job. It's not the missionary's job. It is every believer in Christ's job to be making disciples. Whether you are reaching a neighbor or a coworker or a family member, or whether you're discipling your children at home, you're making disciples. and the church grows because of it. So how are they to preach unless they're sent? You've been sent. As it is written, here he's going to let us know you've already been sent. He quotes another Old Testament verse, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Verse 16, he gets into, however, a sobering reminder, they have not all believed or obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed? And who has believed what he has heard from us? Don't expect everybody that you come in contact with or you begin to explain the gospel to, don't expect them all to receive it. It's a sad reality that in God's program, people must believe. That's their responsibility. That's their decision. They have to hear the facts about the gospel. They have to understand those facts, and they have to feel a need. And then they have to act on it by calling out to Christ in faith. The gospel encompasses all of us, all of our faculties as people, intellect, emotion, and will. And yes, people must exercise faith. They have to believe it. You can't force them to do it. You shouldn't try to coerce them into it. Don't ever try to use manipulative practices. Church has to be very careful here. We have to preach the word. We have to let the Spirit work because we know that He convicts. But boy, we've got to be careful. You know, while we are trying to answer questions and while we are trying to give people an opportunity, we have to avoid every attempt to manipulate emotionally or intellectually people into making this decision because they must make it. So we can tell them that you need to make this decision. We can warn them about the dangers of not making it and what that means. But we have to be careful that we don't just hound them and hound them and hound them until they say, you know what, I'd like to get this guy off my back. I'll say, yeah, just to get him to stop talking. Well, there's some other tactics and things that we could get into. We won't now. But the primary tactic, the primary means that we have of sharing the gospel, he tells us in verse 17, summarizes everything he said here in chapter 10. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We preach the word of Christ. We don't preach our own ideas about who he is and what he's done and what the gospel we think it should be. Preach the word. And no, that doesn't mean you just sit there and read the Bible to them. And I mean, you explain it to them too. Answer their questions. Sometimes it's going to take more than one sitting. And you might spend years trying to make disciples out of one person. That's okay. Do it. If they don't make a decision the first time you tell them, leave the door open and that they can come back and talk to you again. You know, I wouldn't recommend that if somebody says, I don't know that I want to hear that right now, don't wipe your shoes off at them and wipe the dust off your feet right away. There does come a time when somebody has genuinely rejected it. They have fully understood it, they've rejected it, and they're not coming. We don't know always when that is. So try to leave that door open if you can. But all of this that Paul is highlighting here lets us know that God's method for bringing his elect to the point of salvation is through preaching the gospel, through the church, explaining to people, talking to them about it, and that is the method that God is going to honor because that's the method he has established. And if we as a church want to make sure we are being the most effective that we can be, then that's the method we need to promote. And so, we constantly encourage you guys, and me, just because I'm up here preaching and teaching you guys, I mean, hopefully we're accomplishing the discipling task by teaching you. And in Sunday school, and on Sunday nights, and on Wednesday nights, and every time that we come together corporately, we're trying to disciple in one way or another. That doesn't excuse me from taking opportunities to share Christ with people outside these walls. Because we all need to be about that. This is how God has said he's going to build his church. Through the preaching of the gospel from his church. So ask God for those opportunities. Ask God to give you open doors. Paul asks many of his churches, say, pray for me that boldness may be given to me in opening my mouth to preach the mystery of the gospel. Are we praying that prayer? Yes, we should be praying for people who are sick, who are recovering. Those are the legitimate things to be praying for, but are we also praying, God, open doors for me? I've been working with this neighbor for 20 years. Convict his heart. Help me to know what to say. Help me to know what not to say. Help me to be bold. Help me not to be afraid when I have to talk to this family member, because, man, is that scary. Even parents, help me to disciple my children in the way that they should go, so that when they're old enough to understand, they'll come to faith in Christ as well. Or your grandkids. Pray for those opportunities to be that kind of grandparent. In all of those things, God is going to accomplish the building of his church through the preaching of the gospel of the people of the church. And so we'll end today by singing out this song together. It's another older hymn, but it's got a great point to it. Lord, make me a blessing out on the highways and byways of life, really in all of the things that you're doing, whether it's mundane or whether it's kind of the out of the ordinary. Be looking for those opportunities to be a blessing and sharing the gospel with somebody, because this is how God has said he's going to build his church. So let's stand together as we sing.